We are in the Gospel of Mark, so please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. There are three main characters in our account this morning out of the Gospel. There is John the Baptist, Herod, and Herodias, Herod's wife. We're familiar with John, and I know we're familiar with Herod as well, though perhaps not all of us recall the details of his role in history and especially in the Gospels. His father was Herod the Great, infamous to students of the Bible as the Herod who had all the Hebrew baby boys slaughtered at the birth of Jesus. The Herod appearing in the passage we're about to read is Herod Antipas, one of seven sons Herod the Great fathered. He was the tetrarch of the Roman regions of Galilee and Perea, and therefore he had jurisdiction over the Jewish population there. He was insensitive to the Jews, the people he ruled, evidenced most of all by his choice of a wife. Herodias was his niece, the daughter of a half-brother, and also the wife of another half-brother of his. So he seduced her, stole her away from his half-brother, and we'll talk about that more in the sermon. To make matters worse, he built his palace on a cemetery, ensuring that his Jewish subjects could never visit there. So those are the three main figures in our passage. The first verse you see there in verse 14 begins, "And King Herod heard of it." What he had heard about was the buzz around Galilee about all the things that the disciples of Jesus had been doing. They're described there in verse 13, how they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. But more than that, he was hearing about Jesus himself. Jesus had become the talk of the region. Nobody had ever talked or taught with the authority that Jesus did. And he was doing all these miraculous things. He was a miracle worker and more than that. But we begin our reading in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah," and others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. You have not remained silent, but in much grace you have delivered your very word to us. And we are here this morning, we call this the Ministry of the Word service, and we pray that you would minister to us in your word. You have given us by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and understanding of our sin, we who are here and have believed in Christ, we know that, and we confess our sins this morning, that though we stand before you righteous because Jesus bore our punishment for our sin upon himself on the cross, even so we have the problem of indwelling sin, and we so frequently go against the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We disobey you. We fall in love with the world. We lie, and we are not as loving to one another as we should be. And so, Father, we pray that you would more and more make us like your Son, that as we hear your word, that you might tug at our hearts and cause us to hear and to truly listen and obey, and that our lives might be different, and that as we leave from here, we truly will shine the light of Christ wherever we go. Father, I thank you for the members of this church and ask your blessings upon them. We have many difficulties amongst us, sickness, sorrow over great loss, perplexion, indecision, fears, and Lord, we pray that you would deal with the members of Believer's Chapel in, as you do, great love and mercy, and give us the peace and the wisdom that we need. And Father, I pray for the elders and the deacons, that you would give wisdom to them and a great desire to serve and love your people. And Father, we think of the different ministries here. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray for Saeed and bless him as he ministers in another land overseas. Will you protect him and bless his work? We pray, Lord, with thanksgiving for our country and the leaders that we have over us, that you have placed over us. And we ask that you continue to bless us with leaders who will rule wisely and judge righteously, and Father, we pray for the coming elections, that you would bring into office those who would submit themselves to you foremost and serve the people of our country, our states, our cities. And so, Father, we pray that you'd bless now our next hymn, that we might sing it as unto you, and bless the proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no symbol quite as picturesque or universally understood as that of light and darkness. All that is pure, good, true, life-giving, and illuminating is portrayed by light, versus its opposite, darkness, the realm of filthiness and evil, of sin and deceit, the cause of stumbling, error, and death. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When Jesus came into the world as the Son of God, he quite logically bore in himself the light of God. As John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, he was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Equally unsurprisingly, he called on those who would be identified with him to reflect the light that belonged to the Father and himself. He said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's fair to say, as we so often do, that there are only two types of people in the world: those who belong to Jesus and thus reflect his light, and those who do not accept him and continue to walk in darkness. The relationship between King Herod and first John the Baptist and then Jesus was a collision between light and darkness. And Herod's response in the face of that clash gives us an insight not only into the darkness of his heart, but also into how one's conscience works when left unheeded. For a man does have a conscience, and one reason darkness hates the light is that the light of Jesus Christ pricks the conscience. Mark's account, our passage in this morning's ministry of the word, is largely a flashback. You could tell that as we read through it. He begins, though, in verse 14 by relating how Herod had caught word about all that Jesus had been doing, along with the various explanations that people were giving for the miraculous powers he was displaying. Some were suggesting that Jesus might be the second coming of Elijah, as was promised in the scriptures, or some other of the prophets of old. Others, obviously late to the game, were saying that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, Mark goes on to tell us how it had come about that John had already died, but these people were clearly unaware of their previous relationship with each other, how John the Baptist had actually baptized Jesus, how John had seen him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The two had ministered at the same time outside Galilee before John was arrested. In any event, Jesus was causing a stir. But Herod knew nothing of all that, and when he heard the various reports, one note struck a chord, that the one doing all these remarkable things was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He zeroed in on that idea. According to Mark in verse 16, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." Herod was afraid. The reason he was afraid, our passage goes on to describe. He had first imprisoned, then put to death a man who was innocent, guilty only of confronting him about his sinful life. So the news of Jesus came, as one of the old commentators phrased it, like a clap of doom to Herod. This was his dreadful thought: "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." That Herod had only just now become aware of Jesus and all that he had been doing seems odd. Certainly the general population of both Judea and Galilee were more than aware of what was going on with Jesus. It may just be, as some have suggested, that a palace is late in hearing spiritual news. That is, too often our political leaders care little about spiritual matters and are so insulated from what is happening among the people that things of spiritual consequence take some time to reach them. Or it may just be that Herod was away. This is King Herod Antipas, who appears also at the end of the Gospels when Jesus is sent to him by Pilate. As we said before the scripture reading, he was one of seven sons of Herod the Great. He was the leader, the ruler of the regions of Galilee and Perea from the time of his father's death until AD 39. Not really a king. We call him a king, but he wasn't really a king. He bore the title only because he wanted it so bad. And for various reasons having to do with his insensitivity to the Jews, he was despised by most of the people that he ruled over. He had a fortress palace down by the Dead Sea at Machaerus. It was a magnificent palace underneath which were dungeons. You can still see those dungeons today with iron hooks on the walls, to which John the Baptist must have been bound after he was imprisoned. That palace is where Herod and Herodias were when the birthday banquet was held and John was beheaded. And perhaps that's where they still were when word filtered down to them about Jesus and about his ministry. Their marriage was a public scandal. That's why Mark tells the story as if we're familiar with it. Josephus, the Jewish historian who gives us so much corroborating information about our New Testament, described in his Antiquities the shock and disgust of the general public at the marriage of Herod to what amounted to his sister-in-law. Herodias, Herod's wife, was actually the daughter of Aristobulus, a half-brother of Herod Antipas, and thus his niece. She had been married to another half-brother, Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great and Cleopatra. Herod had children by at least five different wives, so the story can get kind of confusing. It helps to have a family tree to sort it all out. But when the two met, Herodias was still married to Philip and living in Rome, but Herod Antipas visited them, seduced her, and they had an affair. Herod ended up divorcing his own wife, and Herodias left Philip to marry him. This was totally in violation of the Mosaic law, which explicitly forbade a man to marry his brother's wife while his brother was still living. Yet they persisted in the relationship without regard to its illegitimacy. As I said, it was an absurd situation, an open scandal that disgusted the citizens in his jurisdiction, but appeared to bother the two of them none at all. They were two people who lived according to their most base desires without thought to propriety or restraint. John the Baptist, however, would not remain silent and fearlessly condemned their action. John, you remember, was a great man, great in that he knew what his life's occupation was and he steadfastly adhered to it. He was the miracle baby born of the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, well after the time it was feasible for them to have children. He was specially chosen by God to be anointed with his spirit from birth for a specific mission to be the forerunner before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah, pointing the people to his coming, calling them to repentance from their sin in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, he boldly preached against sin. He lived, you remember, that ascetic lifestyle that reflected his devotion to his calling. He was an uncompromising man of integrity and a man of courage. It's been said that God measures success by obedience. I think we can also say that he measures greatness by the same criterion. Jesus recognized his greatness. He said that of all those born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist. John spoke boldly against sin. In that, he was very much like the Lord Jesus. And our studies in the Gospel of John in the adult Sunday school class in recent weeks, we've seen that, this tendency to speak out against sin. First with Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus wanted to talk about the kingdom of God, and Jesus wanted him to know, you can't talk about the kingdom of God until you deal with the problem of sin. And to deal with the problem of sin, you must be born again. Then with the woman at the well, he quickly turned that little short conversation to the subject of the woman's sin. Where's your husband? Oh, that's right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. So John was like the Lord in that he insisted on saying what the scriptures taught regardless of the circumstances. Mark says in verse 18, and we should understand verse 18, I think, in this way, he was repeatedly telling Herod that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He who was entitled the political leader of the Jews, their king, was openly flouting the law of God, and John would not countenance it. As I said, it was a bold thing to do. These were not the days of free speech and open demonstration. There was no Occupy the Palace movement going on at this time. And as verse 17 recounts in Mark's flashback telling of the history here, John's boldness landed him in jail, imprisoned there in Machaerus in Herod's fortress. He was an honest man, bowing before God and not man, and driven to act not out of self-interest, but out of devotion to the will of God. Now, however, put in subjection to one who would not bow before God, a man subject only to his own lusts. It was a confrontation, as I said, between light and darkness that led to this stalemate. Herod, not willing to put John to death because of his superstitious fears, John bound behind bars, and Herodias seething in the background. Mark tells us in verse 19 that Herodias had a grudge against him. She was a selfish insensitive, wanton woman, and she despised what she thought was the self-righteous in condemning John the Baptist. He was the light that shone upon her, exposing all of her cockroachish filthiness. She couldn't live with the abandon that she desired as long as he was there, and she would not rest as long as his condemning light illumined her evil life. Well, interestingly, the Bible gives us many examples of that kind of clash between light and darkness. We think of righteous Joseph and the wife of Potiphar, whose seduction, remember, he refused. And we think of the prophet Elijah and evil Jezebel, who continually schemed to kill the faithful man of God who had not let Ahab and her sin against God without rebuke. Well, Herodias followed in their footsteps in her resentment. All she wanted to do was to put the light out, to destroy John. But Herod resisted. Herod prevented it. He was little better than her, but at least he had some moral qualms. Still, he was a weak man, as most immoral men are. And he feared John. He knew that he was a righteous and holy man, as verse 20 reveals. And he was strangely drawn to him. There was something about him and what he said that made Herod enjoy listening to him. He was perplexed by him. But John's words pricked his conscience. If it's true that our world consists of only two types of people, those who bear the light of God and those who walk in darkness, it's also true that they share a revealing polarization. Like magnets place pole against pole, they affect one another. When a Christian lives like a Christian and boldly lives out his faith, the goodness of Christ radiates out and affects the unbelieving world. It just does. Kent Hughes called it the moral authority of goodness. Even the most degraded recognize it and are affected by it. You may not see it, but your very life, if you're living the Christian life, has an effect on unbelievers who are in your company. John's boldness affected Herod. He was a compelling figure. John the Baptist was. We know of him. My wife was telling me after the first service, where was that painting we saw of John the Baptist? And I think there's probably hundreds of paintings of John the Baptist. But with his long hair and his outfit of camel's hair and leather, he was a compelling figure. He spoke with a forceful kind of conviction and certainty that impressed Herod. And there was something about the things he said that struck a strange chord within his heart, pulling him in a direction that was as appealing as it was distressing. The truth is, Herod feared John. Herodias had a grudge against him, but Herod was afraid of him. Herodias hated him. Herod feared him. Herodias' conscience had been cauterized. Herod's conscience bothered him. He knew the difference between right and wrong. Men do. But he didn't have the gumption to turn from his way and to heed John's words. He was torn, but he was weak, and he would not deal with his sin. And in the end, as years of resisting made him more hardened to his behavior, he lost what little bit of conscience he had. This was the uneasy state of affairs for John the Baptist, imprisoned in the dungeon of the palace of Herod and Herodias. The uneasy arrangement was not to last long, though. Verse 21 relates that a strategic day came. It was Herod's birthday, and Herod threw a big party for himself. Mark describes it well, I think. He shows the kind of restraint in his telling that one would expect from a man writing to a wide audience. It was a banquet, which is to say that it was a party with much feasting and much drinking. The Herodian rulers apparently celebrated their birthdays in this fashion regularly, because Josephus wrote of a similar type of banquet on the birthday of Agrippa. Herod's nephew who took over after he was deposed. Herod Agrippa is the one who caused so much problems for the apostles years later. And Herodias, his wife, knew the drill. She easily anticipated how the evening would progress. There would be a steadily increasing state of drunkenness and the usual desire of the men for the kind of sensuous entertainment that over the years has become known as male entertainment. These guys were in their element, all of Herod's buddies, his circle, the lords, as Mark puts it in verse 21, and the important military commanders, along with all the men of Galilee who were on his level and wanted to suck up to him, whom Mark called the leading men. They were men of the world, neither willing nor caring to restrain their lustful desires. And when they were good and lubricated, Herodias made her move, and it shows how sick the woman was. She had a daughter whose name, according again to Josephus, was Salome. She now enters the scene as the fourth character of any consequence. The term Mark uses in reference to her in verse 22, the girl, indicates that she was a young girl of marriageable age, probably in her mid-teens. Herodias brought her in to dance for the drunken men, knowing that it would be just the kind of thing they were looking for. It was undoubtedly a lascivious dance done in such a way to arouse in the men, and especially in Herod, the kind of fleshly pleasure that would completely captivate them. In Roman circles at the time, dancing was generally considered indecent. But in a setting like this, it was not unusual for them to actually hire female dancers to perform. But for Herod to have, for his birthday banquet, the daughter of his wife perform for them in this way was a birthday party favor beyond the usual. It worked. Herod, intoxicated and excited, got up and slurred out his approval in verse 22, "Ask for me whatever you want and I'll give it to you." Then he made a vow in verse 23, an oath, "Before all the men in the hall, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom." Now we read that and we think that was insane, but it really wasn't. Number one, he didn't have a kingdom really to give to her. That's one thing. But it was a way of speaking in that day of time, not to be taken literally. He was just saying, tell me what you want. Money's no object. So the girl, verse 24, leaves to go find her mother. This had not been her idea. It was her mother's. Her scheming had worked. The trap had been laid and Herod had rushed into it. When Salome asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" the severe hatred she had for John revealed itself, for she immediately replied, "The head of John the Baptist." There was no hesitation. That had been her intent, carefully calculated to lead to this moment. At that, the girl rushed out and announced to the king and his guests, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." That last flourish was her part. She was her mother's daughter, and she was clearly enjoying this whole escapade. But this put Herod in a quandary, because it was a request he definitely did not want to fulfill. This was genuine agony for him. The word Mark uses, that he was very sorry, connotes the deepest grief. That conscience that had been troubling him reared its head for a moment. It was very distressed, but it quickly passed, for there was also the matter of his honor. Herod was filled with conflicting feelings. Mark goes on to say in verse 26 that because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. There is honor among gentlemen, isn't there? And there's pride. He had made a promise, a vow, and a man can't go back on his word. That would show him to be less than a man of his word. If he reneged on his promise, it would have made him look foolish before all these important people. I would suggest that that is a problem that so many of us struggle with. It's that we care more for what people think about us than just about anything else. We want to be liked. We want to be respected and admired. We want people to think well of us and include us in the particular social group that appeals to us. So we conform to what gains us their acceptance. I'd also suggest that there are many, many people who reach a point of decision in their lives when the Holy Spirit is stirring their conscience, appealing to them to trust in Christ, and they're intrigued with the idea, disturbed by it even possibly, but their overriding concern for what their peer group might think of them compels them to reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's normal to want to be respected, but there's a higher calling than to be respected by men. It's to heed the will of God and feel His approval. But pride won the day, won the evening for Herod, this weak king who had been protecting John against the evil desires of his wife because he had, in a superstitious kind of way, been afraid of what might happen to himself if he were to kill him. Sheepishly, verse 27, sent an executioner to the dungeon to behead God's faithful servant. And they brought in his head on a platter, a ghastly scene, and gave it to the girl, who promptly took it to her mother. And Mark concludes the account by recounting in verse 29 that John's disciples, when they heard about his death, came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. How fitting that the one who lived only to point people to Christ, who said that he who comes after me has a higher rank than I because he existed before me, who professed that he was not worthy enough to untie the thong of his sandal, would die in like manner to his Lord, an innocent man put to death by the ungodly. And how interesting that in an account in which we identified the three main characters, John the Baptist, Herod, and Herodias, the truly noble one is really in the background throughout. What he had said had come true. I must decrease, Jesus must increase. John the Baptist was the promised forerunner to the Messiah. And in the circumstances surrounding his death, we can see parallels between the deaths of both of them. The nefarious plotting of Herodias against John corresponds to the schemes of the Sanhedrin toward Jesus. Herod's failure to release John, his concern only for his own reputation, foreshadowed Pilate's failure to release the Lord. Instead, heeding the crowd and their taunts, showing that his political concerns trumped doing what was right. He too made a decision of expediency. He too came to a crossroads and chose the wrong way. Even the burial of John in verse 29 recalls the request for the Lord's body by Joseph of Arimathea and the subsequent burial of our Lord. What happened with John was a preview of what would happen to the Lord. So the story is about John. It's also about Jesus, but it's also very much about Herod. You can look at Herod and attribute his terrible fall to several different failures. Certainly it was the careless lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes that had gotten him into this sinful marriage in the first place. We saw a similar failure in Dan's recent sermons on Samson. The lust of the eyes got Samson in continuous trouble. James wrote in James 1:14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There is a sober warning to every person in this auditorium in that, to guard against the lust of the eyes. But I tell you, it's mostly for men, and especially for young men. I'm not much of a fisherman, but some of you are, and good fishermen know that you don't catch fish, you don't get them into your grasp without a good lure. A fish will ignore you unless you trick them into thinking that you have something that they want or that they need. Well, that's what happens when men allow themselves to let their eyes stray and focus on what may, for the moment, appeal to their appetites and look inviting. It is a man's lust that make it look inviting, like a lure. But if he allows himself to be deceived by the lure of illicit sex and promiscuity of sex outside of marriage, what seems to be so enticing, he'll wake up one day and he'll find himself hooked. Hooked into destructive habits, into miserable relations, and just like with a fish, just like with Herod, into personal misery and even death. So I say to you young men, with all sincerity, don't let yourself be deceived by the lust of the flesh. And you know, in many ways, weighed down as we all are with sin, we're no better than a fish. We need to be diligent. But there's another thing that led to Herod's downfall. He didn't heed his conscience. Kent Hughes again wrote that John the Baptist was a man who kept his conscience and lost his head, while Herod was a man who took John's head and lost his own conscience. He called this episode the story of the life and death of a conscience, of the death of a soul. God gives us a conscience as a gift. It's the gift of God. One writer has described conscience as the pain suffered by a person who has done something wrong or failed to do what his heart has told him he ought to do. It's that painful throb that tugs against your spirit when you're not right with God. It's his gift to us. The Apostle Paul referred to the conscience of man fairly often in Romans 2, verse 14. He wrote about how, you remember this passage in Romans, how Gentiles who did not have the law of Moses to serve as their guide to what God's will for them was, nevertheless, they do instinctively the things of the law. Why do Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law? Well, it shows that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending themselves. Their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending themselves. Herod had that gift. On those days with John, when he heard him explain the ways of God and condemn his lifestyle, when he came to the conclusion, as Mark says in verse 20, that John was a righteous and holy man, he was perplexed. His thoughts were alternately accusing himself or defending himself as his conscience bore witness against him. Mark says that he enjoyed listening to John. What kind of enjoyment is that? That was the painful enjoyment that comes to one who has had the privilege of at least knowing the way that leads to life, even though he may not embrace it. Herod experienced the strange pleasure of hearing John unfold it for him while finding himself unable to take the step that seemed to him would steal away from him all his worldly pleasures. People do that. They expose themselves to the truth. Maybe they attend a church service for a while. Maybe they read Christian literature, or maybe they engage in some kind of philosophical discussion about religion with some Christians that they know. Perhaps Herod thought, perhaps people think, that by such a dalliance they mark themselves out as better persons or even authenticate the course of their life. But though they do that, in the course of it, they fail to really accept or act upon it, despite the promptings of their conscience. Over and over again, with John, Herod had resisted his conscience until that one raucous night when his practiced rejection of it led to a painful, murderous act. With the beheading of John, the man who had often pricked his conscience was out of his life now, and Herod was free to pursue his ways without that pain. Until now. Now there was a man who was so much like John, who was attracting the multitudes of Galilee. In fact, people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And Herod is troubled. He's troubled again. He's afraid again. He kept saying, back to verse 16, back to the beginning of our passage, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. John, whom I beheaded, has risen. the spotlight is on Herod again, and it made him afraid. There are different kinds of fear that a person can experience. Christians have fears. We should admit that when difficulties come along, financial difficulties, interpersonal challenges, disappointments, we can find it really difficult to practice what we preach. I remember hearing a preacher in this pulpit say, I'm really good at preaching this. It's a little difficult sometimes following through on it, but it's when those times come, it's difficult to practice what we preach. We may know in our heads that the Lord knows what our circumstances are, that He loves us and He is in control of all them and He means them for good, no matter how difficult it may seem to us. We know He's almighty to protect us and to provide for us. We know that trials are a sign that God loves us and He's using them to prune us. We know all that, but still, life can be frightful sometimes. Well, that's a kind of fear, but it's the fear of a person of faith whose faith for the moment is weak. We've all been there. Then there's the fear that every creature ought to have. It's the fear of God that the Bible talks of, a kind of reverential awe that a creature has for his Creator in the presence of his Almighty God. Herod's fear was not one of those. It was not the fear of a faltering faith or of a respectful fear found in the presence of God. His was the fear of a guilty conscience. But his conscience now was no longer beckoning him to believe the truth, as consciences so often do. Now, like for Herodias, his wife, his conscience had been burned to the point that it served only as a defense mechanism. Danger. Danger. You're in peril and you need to protect yourself. That's what happens to a person when he has continually ignored his conscience for years and years, rejecting its warnings and its painful urgings. There comes a time when it strikes. It strikes not to warn against sin, but only to inject fear. Imagine Herod's relief when he found out it wasn't John after all. It was another man. This is not the last time we meet Herod Antipas in the New Testament. He enters the picture again in Luke 23. Jesus has been arrested, appeared before the illegal show trial of the Jewish leaders, and then sent to Pilate. When Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him to the governor of the Galilean region, Herod Antipas, who just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. This pleased Herod, which is surprising. Luke says in verse 8 of Luke 23 that he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And that last comment, I think the decline in Herod over the intervening couple of years becomes apparent. He had gone from a thoughtful and anxious perplexity in hearing John the Baptist to a mere excitable curiosity in this new sensation. And in the Lord's response to him, the sad truth emerges. The whole exchange was a complete waste of time. Herod questioned Jesus at some length. Jesus answered him nothing. There was no longer a conscience to appeal to, and Jesus' thoughts were elsewhere. Jesus' thoughts were elsewhere. A state of affairs, by the way, that not found anywhere else in the Gospel's descriptions of the life of Jesus, a man engaging Jesus in conversation and him not responding. Herod was dead to him. He was dead to the sovereign God of the universe, dead to his Creator, dead to his Judge. Well, in closing, there's a warning here to unbelievers. The light of the Word of God shines upon you and seeks to penetrate the darkness of your sinful rebellion against God. You feel it in your conscience. That happened to Herod. He enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, but he was disturbed by what he heard. But there may come a time when your continued rejection of the light and of the pleadings of your conscience leads to a dulling of your sensitivity to it. Gradually, that familiar pain that you used to feel, tugging at your spirit, urging you to do the right thing and please God instead of antagonizing him, fades until, like with Herod at the beginning of our passage, upon hearing about this strange miracle worker, some painful reminder surfaces and you feel it all over again, except this time. By then, your practice and sensitivity to it leads to the kind of smug, shallow coldness that is Herod in the presence of Jesus. If the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is shining on you at this moment and you're feeling that uncomfortable tugging at your conscience, heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit right now. Bow before Jesus in trusting faith. Your sins have made you guilty before God, but God offers forgiveness in his Son who died for sinners. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. So don't wait to do that. Do it now. Do it now while your conscience is still alive and you can respond to its prodding, to its poking of your heart. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And for most of us in the auditorium this morning, mostly believers, I know there's warning for us too. The Holy Spirit ministers to us, pricking our consciences daily to heed his promptings and to be led by him. He calls to our consciences to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to give ourselves, to submit ourselves to him. He beckons us to practice obedience, to cultivate faith, to cultivate godliness in disciplined reading in the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints and being here Sunday after Sunday. Believers, too, through continued disobedience and suppression of the Spirit's leading, can become desensitized to his promptings and to the tugging of our consciences. Don't do that. Don't allow that to happen. The Lord won't let you stray long, but he'll discipline you and bring you back to the place again where you feel that familiar pain and respond in faith. Avoid all that. Have a daily time with the Lord. Don't keep your accounts short with the Lord. Will God give us all the grace to respond in that way? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What a gift. We thank you that you have given us a conscience. And Father, I pray that you might work powerfully in the members of Believers Chapel, certainly, in the lives of those who may be visiting with us, that we would be mindful of our spiritual life and that you would continually, as you draw us to yourself, enable us to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in him and please you. And Father, I pray that if there might be some here this morning who are feeling their consciences tug at them and convincing them that, yes, they are a sinner, that you would give new life to them and they might heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit and trust in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.